Well, today we began to preach through a series in the book of Ruth. I mentioned that to you, I think, last week or the week before. I've been excited about this and looking forward to it. I debated about starting it today, but then I concluded this was really what God wanted me to go ahead and do. If there was a title that we're going to give to this series, I don't know how many weeks it'll take us to preach through the book of Ruth. We're not just going to linger for the purpose of lingering, but and not try to cover every verse. It's not sort of an expository teaching every verse, but just the principles in the book of Ruth. But again, if there's going to be a title to the series, the title will be Our Kinsman Redeemer, a story of redemption and personal revival. Again, it's Our Kinsman Redeemer, a story of redemption and personal revival. Anytime there's revival, redemption plays an important role in it. And anytime there's personal revival, redemption plays a significant role. It's impossible to have revival without redemption. In the last few weeks in particular, my heart and focus has been to go back and visit that word that God spoke to us over the years about revival, and that He said it was one person at a time and one parish at a time. And sometimes when I think about global revival or geographical revival, you know, anytime you operate in any, at any level in prophetic things, you're also called to intercession. And it can be a little bit overwhelming in a accessory way when you think about geographical and global revival, though you do call out for that and cry out for that. There are people who cry out for revival in our city, in our state, in our country, around the world. And then when you reduce it down to a parish, it seems to be a little bit easier to believe for. But what I've really come back to is the Lord speaking in my heart about individuals, just persons entering into revival. And as I mentioned to you last Sunday, that if revival, even if it comes geographically, all of us agreed that we would all still have to personally enter in, that it would require something personally from all of us, that each of you would have to pay some personal price, that there would be some personal encounter you'd have to experience. You don't just get swept in and wake up one day knowing revival without some kind of personal encounter with Jesus. And so the question we ask is, why are we waiting? If revival can be known personally, why do you have to wait for it to be geographical? Why can't we enter into it now? And maybe you're the person God will use to trigger. A fire doesn't have to be advertised. And maybe you'll be the person that God uses to trigger a revival in your family, or in our parish or in the city. The issue is, it's about persons. And that I can get a handle on. And that was our focus this last week in our convocation. In the book of Ruth, there's a few things I want you to know, and we'll look at them again as we go along. So I don't want to just overwhelm with introduction so we don't get into the stuff I want to talk about today. But the book of Ruth is all about redemption, and it's based on a couple of laws in the Old Testament, Mosaic laws, laws given by Moses that lay the foundation of redemption in the New Testament as well. In Leviticus 23, it talks about a couple of issues in terms of redemption. One of them is that if a person, because of poverty, has to sell their land and lose all their land to get out of debt, someone can come along, a kinsman, a redeemer, the Hebrew word's goel, it's their nearest kinsman or kinsman redeemer. If it's not the closest kin, whoever is the next after that, who both has the power and the will to redeem, can go buy that land out back. And the person who purchased it to satisfy debts can't refuse. He's got to sell it to the redeemer, and the redeemer gives it back to the owner. You with me? Also, in Leviticus, it talks about the fact that sometimes you can become so poor that you sell yourself into slavery. And if you sell yourself into slavery to pay back debt, again, a kinsman redeemer can come along and pay off your debt and buy you out of slavery, and the owner who's now taken you into slavery can't refuse, and you're set free. Now, we know that every 50 years, there was the year of Jubilee, when slaves were set free, when lands were restored to their original owners, and slaves were set free to go back to their families. But what about the year after, or 5 years after the year of Jubilee, and you find yourself in that situation, you got 45 years to wait. That's a long time to wait. You may not even live long enough to be bought out of slavery. And so God set forth some principles and opportunities for redemption to occur in between the years of Jubilee, the celebrations of Jubilee. In Deuteronomy, it talks about one of the other acts of redemption, and one of the other acts of the Redeemer is that if a woman who's married but doesn't have children dies, then it's the responsibility of the brother, the next brother who may not be married, to come and redeem her, to marry her and redeem her out of her situation so that the lands that they had can be kept, so she won't be by herself, so they can have children. But in the book of Ruth, what we discover is that it goes beyond just a brother. That if a woman who doesn't have children, husband dies, and if there is no brother, then a kinsman redeemer, a person who's kin, now has the right, if he has the power and the desire, to go and rescue her and marry her and make sure that the lands that she and her husband once had are kept and that she has a chance to have a fruitful life. Okay, you with me so far? And the book of Ruth is about that story. Now I'm going to read to you a little bit because it's important that we understand up front about redemption. I'm going to read to you from Roy Hessian's book. Now, Hessian is the one who wrote the book Calvary Road, who God used so powerfully for about 30 or 40 years to bring revival to individuals and places. He was a real big part of the East African revival. Speaks as clearly into my heart about the issues of repentance and holiness as anybody I've ever known. And I want to read to you so you just you don't believe, well, this is just something Chuck's making up. Not that I would think you'd ever think that, but I just want to make sure. I want to draw from authority maybe other than just me when we talk about redemption. Because this book's all about, again, redemption and personal revival. Usually, he says, we equate redemption with the forgiveness of sins. As Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thank God redemption does include that. But if you import into the New Testament word redemption the Old Testament principles of kinsman redeemer, you find that it is far bigger than just dealing with the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is the activity of the grace of God that not only forgives a man's sins, but also restores and overrules all the loss occasioned by that sin. That's really important that you hear that. He says, and what loss we have sometimes subjected ourselves to because of our folly and our sin and our pride. We lose our experience of blessedness. Where is the blessedness that I once knew? We lose our happy relationships with others in the home, the church, and the world outside. We set people against us. We make mistakes and wrong choices because of our self-will. We find ourselves in grievous and complicated situations as a result. But with God, our failures are never final. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer of lost men and lost situations. Whether the situation has been wrong for half a life or only one day, when He moves in to redeem, He not only forgives the sin we confess, but He also overrules for good the whole situation in which we have landed ourselves. And yes, when He starts doing that sort of thing, He does it in style. He often will give back to a man or a woman far more than they ever forfeited, so that the repentant sinner cannot go on forever blaming himself, but is lost in wonder and love and praise for all that grace has done for a poor failure like himself. Oh, this great and marvelous God of redemption. Amen? If that's not good news to you, it's because maybe you've never needed redemption. But if you're like me at all, redemption is one of my favorite words. We're in this book. Let me just read some verses to you, and then we'll kind of look at what we wanted to see this morning, having laid that brief little introduction. Now, it came about in the days of the judges, when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. And now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there for about 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab. For she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. And so she departed from there where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And we'll look at some of that next time. But now look down in verse 19 of chapter 1. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came about that when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Everywhere in Scripture, I think, particularly sometimes in the Old Testament, the names of people will really help us understand what Scripture is trying to say. Because again, we're not just trying to give a historical account here. We're using this as a principle, just like we did this last week, looking at Joshua and Canaan, looking at this as a spiritual type of redemption and revival. The word Elimelech means "my God is king." The word Naomi means "pleasant." The name Mahlon has two meanings, as well as the name Chilion does, and I'll tell you the other meanings in a few minutes. And they're used interchangeably at times in history, in Hebrew history. But the word Mahlon here means song. And Chilion means complete. And remember where they live. They live in a place called the House of Bread. Bethlehem. Also referred to in Scripture as Ephrata. And Ephrata means fruitful. And of course, we know that David's home place, his birthplace, was Bethlehem or Ephrata. But even more importantly, is the birthplace of our Lord. In Micah chapter 5, the prophetic word about Bethlehem and Ephrata, it says, "But as for you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forths are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And in Psalm 132, it says, "Behold," it starts in verse 5, "I will not give my eyes sleep until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation, a dwelling place, a tabernacle for the Mighty One of God of Jacob. And behold, we heard of it in Ephrata. We found it in the field of Jair. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And arise, O Lord, to thy resting place. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." We know historically, Ephrata, or Bethlehem, of course, is a manifestation of where was the place where our Lord was born. It's a place of God's habitation. It's a place of incarnation. And metaphorically, we have this family where the head of the family's very name means "my God is king." And they're dwelling in the land of Canaan. Not only dwelling in the land of Canaan, they're dwelling in Bethlehem. They're living in the place of incarnation. They're living in the place of God's dwelling place. And his wife is named Pleasant. And his two sons are named Song, or Praise, and Complete. And all those things are true when you're living in the place of incarnation. All those things are true when you're living in the presence of the Lord. Our God is King. Life, even though in a fallen world, is pleasant. And there's a song and a melody in our heart to the Lord. And we're complete in Christ. But it says about them that it came about in those days when the judges governed. And when the judges governed, if you go back and look in the book of Judges, it was a very sketchy time for Israel. 13 different times God raised up judges. They went through sort of semi-revival. Then the judges would die and they'd go back down into sin, wander again, wander off away from things, Lord. God raised up another judge. Over and over again, it happened in the book of Judges. And it happened, those of you who were this week, when God told them to utterly destroy the enemy in the land, and to take the land completely and not compromise at all. Those things happened because in Judges chapter 1 and 2, we're told that on several different occasions, they refused to drive out the Canaanites or the Jebusites or the Girgashites from the land and let them remain. And what happened is what God promised. You can't compromise with sin. And so the land itself was going through a time of testing. And so even though we have this family living in the place of incarnation and living in the place of blessing and living in the place with a house of bread and fruitfulness and living in a place where God's in God's presence and God's dwelling, there was testing that was happening. One of the things I think we've all figured out, that even when you're walking in the Spirit, there are going to be times when there's going to be testing around us. And things are going to not always happen the way we thought they were going to happen. Remember again our study and during the book of the season of Lent, how Christ, having just been filled with the Holy Spirit and having just been told how pleasing He was to His Father, was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the enemy. It's a real important time because it's there that God manifests His fruitfulness when we are tested in this place where we're walking in the Spirit. And sometimes it can feel a little bit like a famine, that everything seems to be going wrong, even though you know you're doing what you know to do to walk with the Lord. That's a very strategic time in the Lord, but it's also a very strategic time in the enemy, with the enemy. Because it's there we can stand our ground and abide, and even though we're suffering some pruning, we know the result is fruitfulness. Or we can do like this family did and be tempted because we get discouraged and disappointed or angry at God or whatever, and get lured into false comforters. There's only one authentic comforter. That's His name, and He's the Holy Spirit. But the enemy's always presenting to us false comforters to lure us away from that place where God dwells, where incarnational Christianity is a possibility. See, later in the story, years later, she hears that God visits His people in the land. Well, of course He does. If we continue to abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit, He always visits His people. It's the place of God's dwelling. It's His habitation. It's the place of fruitfulness. Of course, if we stand. The Scripture says to us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that there will be storms. He didn't say if. He says when the storms come. Will we stand on the rock? Or will our spiritual house be like a shifting sand? Will the enemy lure us in the false comforter of depression and self-pity and resentment and anger and disappointment, not just in Him but others, and all the things that go on, unforgiveness, fear? It says, it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Just wanted to sojourn. Just a quick visit into sin. Just a short little stopover. And after naming them and who they were, it says in verse 2, now they entered into the land of Moab and they remained there. One of the things that I've discovered to be a true spiritual principle, that if you flirt with sin, there's a very good chance you'll end up marrying sin. But if you decide to take vacations and visit sin briefly, you'll end up most likely setting up house there and then wondering what happened. All of us know this. to God that we would remember this when from time to time we experience little famines in the land of Canaan and the enemy whispers in our ear to go here and to go there, to visit this and to visit that. Because you see, his whole issue isn't just to get you to visit the wilderness. Because Moab was in the wilderness. It's not just to get us to visit the wilderness, but he really wants us to live there. And that's the goal all along. And unfortunately, even though greater is he that's in me than he is in the world, when we stop operating with the mind of Christ, he's a lot smarter than we are. And he's very patient. And you see, we have a tendency to give in to short-term comfort in the land of Moab. But he's got a long-term goal. Because he knows if you'll experience a little bit in Moab that makes you feel just a little bit better, or you feel justified in being there, you'll keep going back until finally you live there. And then all of a sudden, the enemy, the drawbridge comes up and the castle doors are closed and you realize that it's not a condominium that you're in, but a prison. I read this the other night. Let me just read it to you again. This is one of Lewis's quotes. It says, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's a great statement. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you may and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. An apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger or whatever today is the loss of a ridge or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible and consequently devastating. And this is where this family finds himself. And then in verse 5, when it speaks of Malan and Chilion's name again, as you know, of course, Naomi says, don't call me Naomi Pleasant, but call me Mara Bitter. The alternative name for Malan and Chilion, instead of Malan being Song, is Sickly. And Chilion, instead of being Complete, is Pining Away. And I would think, because pining away is the opposite of being complete. If you're complete, you're content and satisfied. If you're pining away, you're longing and wishing and feeling sorry for yourself and hoping that things were different and better. It's just living in the pool of self-pity. There's the contrast. Well, I think the other is the same. The song is about what's in your heart. I think the sickly, even though they both died, the sickly wasn't about necessarily being physically sickly, but he became sickly in his heart and discouraged and depressed. And so even though we have this family who sojourned into this land, and they sojourned into the land, and again, Elimelech, whose God was king, his intention was just to go visit there, just to get a little relief, just a justifiable vacation into sin. But he ended up staying there for years and years. Now, Moab's only 25 miles from Canaan. It's just across the Jordan. I mean, it's just over the hedge. What a sad thing are people who knew what it was like to live in Canaan. Not only in Canaan, but the place where God inhabits. The place of incarnation, where Christ manifests himself. Are now living just over the hedge in the wilderness. Doesn't seem very far. And it really isn't. It's just one hedgerow difference between the wilderness in the land of promise. Just one little choice, difference. And when we made that little, we would decide just to climb over. See, because what the enemy does, he yells at us, throw things over the hedge, yells at us, tells us, this little break here, just give in a little self-pity, just a little fear, just a little lust, just a little this, just a little that, just a little anger, just a little bitterness, just a little criticalness, just a little gossip, just a little backbiting, just a little, you deserve it, you've earned it. You know, it's in your heart. Don't repent of it. Let it out. You'll feel better. It's good. You have a right to it. And so finally, decided, well, I'm just going to climb over there. So you climb over there and go, man, I'm going to climb back. And you climb over there and you climb back, and you climb over there and you climb back, and you climb over there and you come back. You climb over there and pitch a tent. You come back a little bit later, and then you come over there, and then suddenly you know you've built a house over there. And you've been living there for a long time. But thank God He's a God of redemption, huh? And the path of repentance is always the same. The wages of sin is death. And God always uses death to get our attention. Now, I don't mean by that physical deaths, but just the deaths of stuff. The death of the peace, the place where you once were. It's the death of this or the death of that. Just think, no more fruitfulness. The opposite of fruitfulness is death. The signs of life just aren't around. Once you knew life and life more abundant, or you had hope for that. But now there's just signs of death and not life at all. There's just despair and frustration and disappointment and discouragement and darkness, guilt and shame. And then after a while, the enemy tells you what? Now that you've built a little house over there in Moab, you aren't allowed to ever go back. You don't have the right to go back. It was once yours. Bethlehem was once yours. Incarnational Christianity could have been yours. It was once yours. You've known a taste of it. You've known the place where God lives. You've known His presence. But you've been here too long. There's been too much death. There's no going back. The little place where you grooved out part of the hedges, it's all grown back together. There's no way back in, and if you went back in, you wouldn't be wanted. You ever heard those things before? Whether it was because you went to Moab for a day or for half a long lifetime. God always uses death to get our attention. It's His way of making Moab less attractive. Remember Hosea? Gomer's, his wife. You know, he should have known right off, when God gives you a wife whose name is Gomer, things aren't good. I mean, how could you even be affectionate? Oh, Gomer. I mean, at that point, you can't even say anything nice. You would just start laughing. How many of you mothers were tempted to name your daughters Gomer? See what I'm saying? That was not on the list. It's not on Woody and Kristen's list. I haven't heard him mention it yet. David says that's a possibility. In verse 6 of Hosea 2, therefore, behold, the Lord said, I will build a hedge up her way with, I will hedge her up with thorns. And I will build a wall against her that she cannot find pass. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. And then maybe she'll say in her heart, I will go back to my first husband, for it is better for me there. Amen? Here's the thing to understand. You find yourself in Moab. There's no longer a song in your heart. The God who once was king in your life, that relationship seems to be dead. Instead of a song in your heart, you're sickly on the inside. Instead of feeling content, knowing what it's like to be content and complete, you're pining away. Every day you wish it was something different. You wish that... And I mentioned this last week, that's that kind of nomadic spirit in our heart. You just kind of long for completion again. Here's the thing you need to understand. When God does this work in your life, this work of death, to get our attention, to make Moab look less attractive, it's not punishment. You're not paying for your sin. That's one of the things that the devil tells you to make you believe you can't ever get back across the hedge. You can't pay for your sin. You would never be able to pay enough. And somebody else has already paid for it. Jesus said, paid in full. It's not punishment, it's discipline. And there's a big difference. The word discipline and the word disciple are the same words. And the word disciple is the Greek word learner. Discipline is all about learning. Always for the purpose of restoration. Always. Always. And so as God deals with us in our Moab, as we've wandered away, and we see death around us, it's not about punishment. It's not about you paying for your sin. It's about God wanting to cleanse you. God wanting to restore you. It's an act of love. Hebrews said if God doesn't discipline you, He doesn't love you. It's a great act of love. And the purpose is always to restore, to heal, for us to learn what in the world got us there and to learn how never to be there again. You hear me? That's a big difference. And there have been times in my life where I listened to the enemy tell me, this is punishment. You're paying for your sin. No. It may be painful, but it's out of love. And it's for the purpose of restoring, not condemning. That's really, really important for you and I to hear. So God uses death to bring us into the path of repentance. But the other thing He does is He lets us hear the sounds of life to bring us to repentance. It says down in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited His people in giving them food." She heard that God had visited His people. Well, of course He visits His people in Canaan. That's where He visits His people. He said He'd dwell there forever. She began to hear again that there is a life and life more abundant. It's like the prodigal son. It says he came to his senses. He came to himself. And he realized that there was more at home in his father's house than living with the pigs. And even if he went back as just a servant, it's better there where his father lived than where he was. You know, the word Moab is the most interesting word. I studied and studied this word. It's very hard to find the word, what it means. It's sort of a goofy kind of word. But literally, if you put it together, what it would come out in modern language is, who's your daddy? And in Moab, that's the word. Who's your daddy? He's not here. He's across the hedge. And no matter what's waiting for me there, it's better than here. And one of the things that happens is not only does God use death to get our attention, but He uses life. Suddenly there's that thing that stirs up in us again and says, there's life. As a matter of fact, listen to what she says in chapter 1, verse 21. She said, "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Isn't that interesting? They left, Elimelech led them out because there was a famine, looking for food in Moab. But Naomi's testimony is that when she left Bethlehem, she was full. It must not have been full about food. Her heart was full. She was full of God, full of the Spirit, in the land of promise. And she remembers. She hears news that God's visiting His people, and she remembers that there was a time in her life when she was full. And she's never known a day of being full in Moab. And the only place where you can be full and be free is in Bethlehem. It's where God lives. It's where incarnation is a possibility. Where Christ manifesting His life can happen. Where Jesus Christ Himself is free to live. But He will not live in Moab. He will only be incarnate in Bethlehem. He is our food. He is the house of bread. And she remembered that there was a place where once she was full. And it's just over the hedge. That's a great place to be. And then it says about her in verse 19. So we both came to Bethlehem. It came about that when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, "It's Naomi." And she said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" She says, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has afflicted me." She says she came back empty. And let me just say this to you without going over this too much, because we'll talk about this more in the weeks to come. There's only one way to come back, and that's empty. She came back empty. To come back empty means few simple things. One, you come back desperate for God. You've heard that He's visited His land, and you realize God's drawing you back. She said, "The Lord brought me back. It's better over there, empty, than it is over here." You come back empty, you come back desperate for God. And when you come back empty, you come back very clearly. To be empty is to come back and say, "I'm the one who's wrong, and it's no one's fault but me. And it's God who dealt with me this way. It's not His fault. It's not her fault. It's not its fault. It's not their fault. I'm the one who's wrong. It is all my fault." And you say, "Yeah, but you know, Bishop, there are some people who..." That's not your business. As long as you're focused on that, you're never going to get it. You're never going to know Bethlehem again. And guys, I know how tempting that is. And what it is to do that. To come back empty is to come back desperate, and to come back with said, "I am the one who's totally wrong. It is all my fault. It's God who dealt with me, who afflicted me. It's not they wronged me. It's not he wronged me, or she wronged me, or it wronged me. It's my fault." You hear me? That's repentance. And I'm come and I'm coming to learn the enemy will do anything he can to get you to compromise on that. It's one thing to start out that way, guys, but it's hard to stand in that. And the enemy will do everything he can to move you away and just compromise and comfort yourself a little bit. Make yourself look a little bit better in other people's eyes. "Well, it's really her fault too, and it's their fault too, and it's its fault." You cannot walk it out if you do that. You're compromising your repentance. "It's my fault. It's me. I'm the one to blame." That's what it means to come back. God has dealt with me. I'm not going to put this on somebody else mistreating me or doing something to me. God has dealt with me. You hear me, y'all? If personal revival is important to you, then you need to hear what I'm saying to you. Because I've done this part right and I've done this part wrong. And I'm trying everything I know to do this part right again in my life. It's nobody's fault. This is about you and God. And when you come back empty, there's not anything you can... I mean, you come back empty. You can't manipulate, maneuver, get into your place, fix, try to be good enough, make everybody like you better. But here's the good news. Be encouraged. Your kinsman redeemer awaits for you in the land of promise. Our Boaz, who has both the power and the desire, awaits us ready to not just forgive us, but redeem us. He awaits to restore and overrule for good the whole situation and all the loss occasioned by sin. But there's not one thing you can do to make that happen. You come back empty. But our kinsman redeemer is there. Our Boaz is there, waiting not just to forgive, but to restore. You hear me? And overrule for good all the whole situation and all the loss occasioned by sin. For you Bill Gaither lovers, I'll close with this. If there ever were dreams that were lofty and noble, those were my dreams at the start. And the hope for life's best were the hopes that I harbored deep down in my heart. Let me say it again. If ever there were dreams that were lofty and noble, those were dreams at the start. And the hopes of life's best were the hopes that I harbored deep down in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes, and my castles all crumbled. My fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of my life, and I laid it all at the cross. That's to come back empty. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.